Let's pray. May the word of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable to thee, O God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Early in the ministry of Jesus, his disciples had hope that he would be the Messiah, that he'd be the one who would liberate his people from the oppression of Rome. Some of the signs were good, not all. He did, after all, he healed the sick, he cast out demons. He gave hearing to the deaf, speech to the mute, and sight to the blind. At this point, in Mark chapter 9, the disciples had even seen Jesus calm the storm, raise the dead, feed 5,000 and walk on water. Impressive. But still, he wasn't yet the Messiah that they thought he should be. He wasn't political, he shunned populism. He was no threat to Rome, and he shunned the sword. If he threatened anything, it was the hypocrisy of the religious. And he never clearly referred to himself as the Messiah. Instead, he kept calling himself the Son of Man. Among the disciples, therefore, there was some confusion and uncertainty about who he is. And it's not until they get to the high country of Caesarea Philippi in northern Israel that Jesus asks them directly. He says, "Who do people say that I am?" Well, they speculated a few possibilities, but it's Peter who nails it. Peter says, "You're the Christ." And when Jesus affirms this as true and as a revelation from the Father, they might have right then anticipated a rallying call. "Let's march on Jerusalem. Let's take back the holy city from the Roman invaders." But instead, Jesus immediately tells them, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected. Rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again." He spoke plainly about this. Certainly not what they're expecting. And frankly, Peter, he just didn't want to hear it. So he decides to take Jesus aside and set him straight. Never a wise thing to do. But you have to feel sorry for Peter and the disciples. After all, not only were their expectations being dashed, they're also being told that the Messiah, instead of being victorious, he's going to be killed. And then after 3 days, he'll raise back to life again. Now, when you and I hear that, we think, well, of course, everybody knows that. That's what Jesus does. He comes back to life after 3 days. But in the ears of anyone else, that makes no sense at all. But people don't die and just come back from the dead 3 days later. But for the disciples, that wasn't clarification. They didn't say, "Oh, yeah, I get it now." That was just utter bewilderment. What is he talking about? The disciples, they'd now reached a crisis point. If they're going to keep following Jesus, they simply had to trust him at his word, even if what he said didn't yet make full sense. So what does Jesus do? Well, he takes 3 of his closest disciples, Peter, James and John, with him up a high mountain, probably Mount Hermon, and there they are all alone. And then he's transfigured before them. That is, he's changed, or as the Greek word says, he's metamorphosed. Have a look at verse 3. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. Jesus is presented to them with a glory that he had before the incarnation, before he was born. He was presented to them with a glory that shall again be revealed when he returns with the angels to sit on David's throne. Now, if the disciples needed confirmation that Jesus, well, he's not just another prophet, or if they need confirmation that he's someone to be believed and followed, this is going to go a long way towards that. This is compelling. But there's even more happening here. This is not just an impressive display in splendour. Because also talking with Jesus, verse 4, is Elijah and Moses. Now, there's a couple of things about Elijah and Moses that are worth noting. Firstly, as Larry read to us earlier, Elijah didn't die peacefully in his sleep, and nor was he buried with his ancestors. He's taken up to heaven in a whirlwind with a chariot and horses of fire. What a way to go. And as for Moses, he's supposedly buried in Moab, but nobody has a clue where his grave is. Makes you wonder, doesn't it? But were these men there because mystery surrounded their departure? And Jesus, like them, will be ascended into heaven before he returns to glory? Or perhaps these two are representative of something else. But clearly Moses represents the law, and Elijah is representative of the prophets. The message being that the ministry of Jesus emerges from the law and the prophets, and ultimately it fulfills all that the law predicates and all that the prophets predict. True to form, verse 5, Peter responds impulsively. He's clearly moved by the experience. Why wouldn't you be? But he completely misreads it. He says, it's good for us to be here. Let's build three shelters, three tents, three tabernacles. One for Jesus, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Peter thinks that Israel is now on the verge of a second Exodus. Just as Israel fled from the slavery of Egypt and into the wilderness, where Moses met with God in the tent of meeting and the people sheltered in booths, so too Peter thinks that they're now on the verge of something similar. He's hoping that Israel will be freed from the bondage of Rome. And with Jesus, Moses and Elijah, they shall once again commune with God who is in the midst of his people. Brilliant. But mistaken. You see, there is no Sabbath rest for the people of God until, as Jesus says, the Son of Man suffers many things and is rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, for he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. And all of that at this stage is yet to come. And mercifully, Mark cuts Peter some slack and he says in verse 6, he didn't know what to say. We're all frightened. And that makes a lot of sense. You see, the appearance of God's glory doesn't typically fill sinful human beings with a warm inner glow. It typically fills them with fear. The disciples would have done well just to stay standing. We don't know if they did or not. And if the sight of the transfigured Jesus talking with Elijah and Moses was enough to fill them with awe, what happens next will do nothing to lessen their fear. Have a look at verse 7. Then a cloud appeared and enveloped them. A voice came from the cloud, and it says, "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." Wow. The thing about clouds is that throughout Exodus, Leviticus and Numbers, the cloud, it's the vehicle of God's presence. It's the abode of his glory. It's the place from where he speaks. And now that cloud envelops Jesus, Moses and Elijah. And from that cloud comes the voice of God. You know, the last time something like this happened, God's voice was addressed directly to Jesus immediately after his baptism. Jesus comes up out of the water and the voice from heaven says, "You are my son whom I love. With you I am well pleased." But this time, The voice of God is not directed to Jesus. God is speaking directly to the disciples. And he says, "This is my son whom I love. Listen to him." Well, if you ever want a confirmation about whether or not to trust Jesus, even if you don't yet have full understanding, this has got to be it. And it made a huge impression on these fellows. But for them, it was absolutely confirming. You see, many years later, you remember John's writing his gospel. And in the beginning of his gospel, John says this. He says, "The word became flesh and tabernacled or tented or dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father full of grace and truth." John remembers, and so too does Peter remember what was confirmed on that day. Many years later, he's writing to the persecuted and dispersed Christians, and he says this. He says, we didn't follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We saw it. He received honour and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, "This is my Son, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased." And we ourselves, we heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. Peter's clearly impressed. For both John and Peter, the transfiguration was a life-changing experience. It confirmed for them that Jesus truly was from God and that he is to be listened to and obeyed. And with the hindsight of Jesus having suffered and died and risen again, just as he said, they come to understand that Jesus, well, he's not just a prophet to be heeded, he is God to be obeyed. For the glory that Jesus had on the mount and the glory that he now has, well, it's not the reflected glory of God. It's the glory of the one and only. For the Son himself, Jesus, he radiates God's glory. He doesn't reflect it. He's the exact representation of God's being. And when the Father had finished speaking to the disciples, verse 8, it says they suddenly looked around and they no longer saw anyone with them, well, except Jesus. And that's where we find ourselves when we don't fully understand. Because surrounding us on every side, there are multiple and confused messages and messengers. All of them enticing us away from the God whom we had not yet seen, to the promise of pleasure and power from all that we can see and touch and have right now. But I want to encourage you, brothers and sisters, because when all is said and done, the one thing that remains is Jesus and the promise of the gospel. As the Apostle Paul reminds us, he says, even if the gospel is veiled or hidden, it's veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age, he's blinded the mind of unbelievers. They can't see the light of the gospel, the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So what we preach is not ourselves. We preach Christ Jesus as Lord. And ourselves, well, as servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," well, he's made his light to shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. Now, I don't know what you think about that, but you could be thinking, for example, Well, I've been looking around church for a while now and I can't see much glory in anyone's face, let alone their heart. They just look pretty ordinary to me. Well, Paul goes on and he tells us why. He says, we have this treasure. What treasure is it? The knowledge of the glory of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have this treasure, he says, but it's in jars of clay. What's that mean? It means it's in just a mortal body like yours and mine. To show that the all-surpassing power comes from God, it's not from us. But for though we're hard-pressed on every side, we are not crushed. Though we're perplexed, we don't despair. Though persecuted, we're not abandoned. Though struck down, we're not destroyed. Because we always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in us. For we who are alive, we are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal body. Wow. So brothers and sisters, we take heart and we remain faithful. We continue to carry around in our body the death of Jesus until his life is revealed in us. And the day is coming soon when the all-surpassing glory of Christ will be revealed in us. For we know that when he comes in glory, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope purifies himself just as he is pure. So encourage one another with these words. And may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you, he's faithful, and he will do it. Let us pray. We thank you, our Father, for the glory that our Lord Jesus Christ had with you from all eternity. Thank you that it was declared at his birth, revealed at his transfiguration, and shall be openly displayed when he comes again to establish his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. Thank you that you've revealed him to us through your word and Holy Spirit, and that by the knowledge of Christ Jesus and by the grace of his gospel, we have found mercy and forgiveness, restoration and healing, and have been reconciled to you by the death of your Son. How much more shall we be saved by his life? Thank you that you have predestined us to be conformed to the likeness of Jesus. And we whom you have predestined, you've called. We whom you've called, you've justified. And we whom you have justified, you shall glorify. To you be all glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.